Here's the deal. Peter is a confident man. How many confident people do I have in the room today? Nobody wants to raise their hands because they know Peter ends up being like, you know, such a lame duck in the story. Actually, Peter represents you and me. I think it's amazing that as the whole focus of the universe is right now on Caiaphas's courtyard, and Jesus is being tried, and they're presenting questions, and they're trying to catch him and trying to trick him into saying something that he shouldn't say, and so forth, that the focus, our focus as observers, is shifted from Jesus, who's literally the central focus of the universe. All of heaven is watching this event, okay? All of earth should be watching the event, but all the demons in hell are watching this event. You better believe it. The Son of God is on trial, right? He's not on trial before Pontius Pilate yet, but he's on trial before the leaders and the elders of the Jewish people. In other words, his own brothers are judging him. It's a Joseph moment. He's being taken. He's going to have his garment taken from him, and he's going to be tossed out and sold, essentially, just like Joseph was by his brothers. They hate him. They don't want him. They don't like him. They don't believe that he's the chosen one. And all of the universe is focused on that. But what does God want you and me to focus on in this moment? Shockingly, he puts the focus on us. It's the weirdest thing. You ever been to a play before and you've got the you know, you're watching the key person in the play and all of a sudden something's happening in the background over here and you get distracted, you take a look over there and you forget what's going on over here? It's kind of like what I feel is happening here. We're being distracted away from Jesus to take a look at Peter. Why? Why is that so important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important. It's important because God wants you to know that the incredible nature of Jesus' submission to the will of God is a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing, and it's a lesson for us to learn. We can try to mimic him in that, but you need to understand that Jesus is Jesus. In this story, that's not you. There's a very big difference between wanting to be like Jesus and expecting ourselves to have the same strength and determination and fortitude that Jesus had. Stay with me. Try catch what I'm saying. In this passage, I find an incredible redemptive story. It's an incredible, incredible redemptive story. Now, I've looked at the Gospels all my life, and I've always looked at Jesus and said, I've got to be like this guy. How many of you felt the same way? Anybody? When you read the Gospels, you look at Jesus, you say, right, I'm supposed to be like this guy. I'm supposed to mirror him. He's the blueprint of my faith, right? Well, in this particular passage, Jesus does not fail even for a moment. He is perfect, absolutely perfect. In the darkest hour of his life, he is perfectly submitted to the will of God. He makes no deviation, not to the left, to the right. He doesn't even look away from his task. He's totally sanctified and set apart for that one divine purpose, the purpose of God. Has anybody here ever been able to do that? No. No. You haven't. I'm just telling you. And I haven't either. And if it weren't for Peter's story in this, I think I might have this image of perfection in front of me that would forever be a finger pointing at my failure. But in the middle of this story, I get one of Jesus' closest companions. Jesus always took three of his 12 disciples with him into like the most, you know, special things. He'd sometimes take all the he'd take all the 12 with him everywhere he went, but sometimes he'd leave 9 of them and take 3 of them and go do something special with them. He'd climb a mountain with them, or he'd take them into an inner room to pray for a dead girl and have her raised from the dead, or he'd do something special with those three, and one of those three was Peter. And so he takes one of his closest friends and puts him in the limelight for us right here, because we discover that one of Jesus' closest friends, probably the most outspoken of all of his friends, the one who was most committed to Jesus, this was sword-bearing Simon Peter, who just a couple minutes ago in the Garden of Gethsemane snatched up a sword and went to chop off the servant of the high priest's head. Okay, he wasn't just hacking away at his ear. I mean, that's kind of weird. Come here. Let me teach you a lesson. You know, it wasn't what he was doing. He grabbed that sword and he was chopping to chop the guy's head off. He was going for the kill. And probably what Malchus did is probably ducked like this when the sword came at him. And as he ducked, the sword cut off his ear. That's how you cut off someone's ear. This is sword-bearing Peter who's willing, genuinely willing, to die for Jesus right now. I don't think for a minute that Peter wasn't willing to die for Jesus right then. That's why he grabbed the sword and went after it. Peter wasn't scared of dying. I'll tell you what freaked Peter out and what made Peter deny Jesus. He was confused. That's what made him deny Jesus. He was confused because Jesus, who was the image of perfection, Jesus, who was the Son of God, Jesus, who was the promised one, Jesus, who he was expecting to make a spectacle of all these people, to make a spectacle of the devil, wasn't doing it. And when Peter went and grabbed his sword and he went to chop off Malchus's ear, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Put your sword back in its sheath." And he reached for the ear of Malchus and he put it up on Malchus's head and healed him. At least in Mel Gibson's version he does. In the Bible he does heal him. We don't know if he reached and picked up the ear. But anyway, he healed him. He heals Malchus and he turns to Peter and he says, "Should I not drink the cup that the Lord has given me? Should I not drink the cup that the Lord has given me?" He rebukes Peter and Peter is confused. Peter is confused. That's why he denied Jesus. Not because he was afraid, but because he was confused. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody here ever been confused with the ways of the Lord? Have you ever been made to doubt that God is really actually doing what he said he was going to do? Have you ever sat with your life and looked through all the pieces of what's going on right now and felt, "God, I don't understand. I don't know where you are"? I want you to know that's the moment that Satan is sifting you like wheat. If you were to be confronted by somebody who wanted to kill you for your faith, I think I'd want to guess that most of us here probably wouldn't shy away from that opportunity to glorify the Lord. We probably wouldn't. History shows that those who are placed under that kind of pressure to deny their Lord Jesus Christ or to go to death, history shows that there's a fortitude of the spirit that rises up in the individual that just makes them say, "Sure, you know, I'm not going to deny Christ. I'll go to my death." When denial of Jesus really is, when we are most at risk of that, is not when we're confronted face to face with the devil, but it's when we're confronted with the will of God and it looks different from what we were expecting. That's when we are confused and embittered and when we want to distance ourselves from it. "I don't understand what God is doing here. I don't want to be a part of this. I don't know." Let's just say you're visiting a relative who's sick in a hospital. And all your life long you've believed that Jesus will heal people if you lay hands on them and pray for them. But now you're in that hospital and people have been praying for your relative and your relative's not getting better and it looks very much like your relative's going to die. And one of your other relatives stands up and says, "Hey, you Bible-believing Christian, is God going to heal her?" In that moment, because you're confused and don't understand, "God, are you going to really do this right now or are you not going to do this right now? I don't really understand your will. I'm not sure where you are." The likelihood of you stepping back from that and saying, "Well, I'm not sure what God's going to do," and hedging your bets is much greater. The truth is, you and I find ourselves very often in that place where we don't understand the purposes of God. We don't know his timeline. We don't really understand what he's doing. We can't interpret the events around us, the actual facts, we call them. We've compiled all these stuff. We put it together and we say, I don't know where God is in the midst of this. And then somebody will come along because the devil is always trying to get us to ask the question, where is God? Where is God when you need him? Where is God when you need him? Jesus did not ask that question. Jesus was able to stand and to take the offense of his own people rejecting him. He was able to stand and have the high priest condemn him to death and not say a word and not give defense for himself because he understood the purposes of God, even though he might not have understood the full extent of where or how or when exactly, but he was confident that God, who had made a promise that he was going to fulfill a specific goal, that there was going to be a good outcome to all of this. He was so confident in the good outcome that he was willing to go through the valley of the shadow of death to get there. And he didn't question anything. And he didn't deny his father. And he constantly trusted his Abba, Father. Peter did not understand what Jesus was doing. And because of that, he could not but deny the Lord. I think that you and I in the same place would have done the same thing. I really do. There was another guy there with him. Did you notice that? In the fourth account, in John's account, John says there was another disciple. Now, that's John's little way of inserting himself into the texts, in case you didn't know that. There was another disciple. He doesn't name it as himself, but it was another disciple there. That lame disciple who opened up the gate for Peter and let him in. That disciple was known to the high priest. So he had a familiarity with the high priest, means he was probably from a priestly family himself. We know it to be John. It's just part of the way he writes himself in the text. We know that. That's accepted pretty much across the board that's who he is. But here's the interesting thing. Peter denies Jesus openly, and it's recorded for us. But how do you think John got in there as a disciple of Jesus? Would they have let him in there as a disciple of Jesus? Apparently not. The only way he could get into that place was to go under the disguise of being a relative or a friend of the high priest. So he went in there masking his relationship with Jesus. He may not have physically, you know, denied him, verbally denied him, but he denied him by covering him up. He didn't go in there and say, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Let me in. Let me see what's going on here. He didn't do that. He went in there under the cloak of being a friend of the high priest. So that's actually denial as well. Just in case you didn't think that. I think it is. Now, he opens up the gate to let Peter in because he wants Peter to see what's going on. But you notice he didn't hang around with Peter? Notice he and Peter didn't hang together because they certainly didn't want to be identified. I mean, they were kind of, you know, incognito. They want to make sure that they didn't get arrested right there. But they didn't know what was going on, and they were both confused. You and I would have done the same thing because we didn't understand. We wouldn't have understood. Now, in retrospect, we understand perfectly. And in retrospect, when they understood what Jesus had done, Peter and John were both totally willing to give their lives for Jesus and to surrender to whatever cruel death the Romans may imagine for them. Peter actually did end up dying, and John, they tried to kill numerous times and eventually died of old age because they couldn't kill the guy. It's pretty crazy. They tried boiling him in oil one time. Didn't work, so the legend goes. But here's a crazy thing. Once they had seen the purposes of God, they were empowered to stand firm and to reject the opportunity to deny Christ. I want to suggest to you in all of this that it's time for you and I to get a picture of what God's doing. It's time for you and I to begin to seek out and to search out God's purposes for our lives. I will just say, God has a general purpose for everyone here. Absolutely. God has a general purpose, and the general purpose is that you should turn from your sin and turn to the living God, and through Jesus Christ and through His blood, that you should be reconciled to Almighty God, and you should become His son or His daughter. That is the general purpose of God for every single one of you. It's the ministry of reconciliation. God wants to reconcile your heart to Himself. That is everybody's calling. Without fail, every single person in this room and every person listening to this on the internet or the CD or whatever, every one of you has been called by God to become His child. That's your general purpose. The second general purpose that is universal for every believer, every person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, God wants you to be a minister of that reconciliation. God wants you to now, having been reconciled to God, go and share that reconciliation with those around you who are lost, who do not know God, who are lost in their sin and their despair, who are dying and going to a devil's hell. God wants you to go out and to reach them and to have them see and understand and hear the message of Jesus Christ and the love of God that has been shed abroad in the world through Christ. That is your purpose. That is your general purpose. But how many of you believe that God has a specific purpose for each individual that's different from everybody else? Does anybody here believe that? Or do you guys just think that you're just part of a big old crowd and everybody, you know, just kind of random and you don't really know what and where? You know, some are lucky to have a real job and others are not. Yeah, I mean, a real job in the kingdom. I'm not speaking to you guys who are unemployed. Sorry. Write me letters, you know, send me an email. Hey, why do you say such mean things? God wants a real job for you and me that's specific, and a specific calling as individuals. Can I tell you what that is? No, I can't. I can't. That's not my job. I can give you the generals, the general purpose for the Lord, and that's what you're going to hear from this pulpit. I'm going to stir you up and challenge you to step into the general calling that God has given to every single believer, and none of you are exempt from it. None of you. God's called you all to the ministry of reconciliation. You need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. But before that happens, you need to experience reconciliation yourself. So those two, I will give you every Sunday. But there is a specific purpose God has hidden so that you will search it out. He gives us all individual talents. He gives us all individual abilities. Sometimes He requests of us that we surrender those abilities and those talents before Him as an offering on His altar to say, Lord, I could have done this in my flesh, but I will walk away from my own strength in order to take up whatever cross You have for me to bear, and I will give myself to You in whatever talents and whatever things You want to build in me later. That may be it. But God also takes and gives us specific talents and gives us abilities that He may want us to use for His kingdom. The question is, have we ever asked God? Have you ever asked God whether you should be using the gift or not using the gift? I can't tell you whether you should or whether you shouldn't. Only God can do that. But did you even bother to ask? And then, let's just say you've got all these talents, but you don't know where to use them. Say, well, God hasn't been showing me anything. Well, just exactly how much have you been asking God? Because there's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the honor of kings to seek it out. And you and I are kings of our own lives. Jesus is the King of kings. And we are kings of our own lives and our own little world. And it's good when we surrender that lordship to Christ. But He has given us the ability to make decisions for ourselves. I am not your king. I can't force you to do stuff. Even if I, let's just say you grew up in my household and I said, well, you're going to have devotions at 6 a.m. and you're going to, you know, we're going to pray over every meal and you're going to make sure you're at church 3 times a week and on Sundays. And then I lay out the law for you and I make you do all those things. The truth is, I can't force you to have a relationship with Jesus. Only you can. You're the king of your own heart. And so I can't tell you what God has purposed for your life. Only God can tell you what He has purposed for your life. And you've got to seek it out before Him. And I want to encourage you, every one of you, there's an adventure that God has for you. It's a glorious and wonderful adventure. It requires risk, yes. It has great joys. There's sorrow. There's a valley of the shadow of death. But there's a mountaintop. There's a peak. And you get to see the incredible view of what God's done. There is wealth and riches and glory in the kingdom that is yet to come. And there is a wonderful sense of God's provision in your life right now. God has got so much for you. And every one of you ought to be seeking it out. God, what do You have for my life? You say, well, I sought God and I missed God and what am I going to do? Well, that's what this story is about. This story is about a guy who knew God had a calling on his life. And he thought in his own strength he could reach for it. But the timing wasn't right. The timing wasn't right. And he needed to go through a season of humility, a season of humbling. There can't have been anything more devastating for Peter than to know that 3 times he denied Christ. The one who was so outspoken and who declared literally minutes before, I will never deny You. I'll go to the prison or to death with You, Jesus. What a humbling for Peter. You know, it was a commonplace thing for the disciples to wrestle with the idea of who was going to be the greatest. Do you remember that? Yeah. Who's going to be the greatest? Which one of us is going to be more important than the next? It's human nature, Joe. It is. It's human nature. We always judge ourselves. You walk into a room, you meet a whole bunch of new people, and you kind of judge, well, that person's, I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. That person's got something on me. I'm better than that person. Better looking than that person. Come on, you all do it. Don't lie. Until God gets a hold of our heart and we start to see those people through God's eyes instead of through our own eyes, and we start looking at people and saying, that person needs Jesus. That person needs Jesus. That person's got Jesus. That person needs Jesus. But Peter was like that. He was like it because that's human nature. And until the heart is regenerated, until we come to understand that in our flesh we have nothing of value to offer God whatsoever, until we come to that place, we're going to be competitive. And Peter needed this humbling. He needed to realize just exactly how weak he really was. But here's the incredible part of the story. Tammy and I were listening to this in the car. We were driving up to the Oyster Fest yesterday, and we were listening to the accounts in the four Gospels. Just I had them on the playlist, and listening to these accounts. And the one thing that just jumped right out of the audio, right at us, was this idea that Jesus looked at Peter. He looked at Peter. Luke has it. He looks at Peter. Verse 63, I think it is. Peter's denied him. The cock is crowing, and Jesus is looking. I want you to picture in your mind that look. And then I want you to tell me whether that look is a look of disappointment or a look of frustration or a look of, I told you so. How do you see that look from Jesus? How have you always seen that look from Jesus? Because you know what? That is actually a defining, I would consider that almost like a litmus test. It defines your relationship, the way you see God. Because in the moment that you see Jesus looking at Peter in the midst of his denial, that if you're picturing Jesus as this disappointed Jesus, then it is indicative of a troubling part. Your relationship with God is at risk. I don't believe Jesus looked at Peter with a disappointed look at all. I believe that Jesus looked at Peter and looked at him with love and said, I will never deny you, Peter. It's okay. Remember, I told you it was going to happen. I told you because I wanted you to understand Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. The look in Jesus' face is, I'm praying for you, Peter. You're not going to fall. I'm not going to let you out of my hand. You may have denied me, but I'm not letting you go, buddy. It's a life-changing revelation when you and I discover the grace of God upon our weakness. When you and I discover that all along Jesus knew we were going to fail. That all along Jesus knew that we were going to get to that point where Satan, who demanded to sift us, be shaking us like this. And we're going to be freaking out. And Jesus still has a purpose for our lives. I have a friend, a dear friend, who I loved and looked up to, and he had a ministry that was powerful and reached thousands, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. And he fell into moral failure. Sinful relationships with women that weren't married to him. And he lost his ministry, and he lost his family, and he lost everything precious to him. And Jesus looked at him. You know? He looked up from his denial as the cock is crowing and he's smelling the coffee. And he's coming face to face with his failure and realizing that he did what he said he would never do. And he looks straight into the eyes of Jesus. And the eyes of Jesus are not condemning. The eyes of Jesus are not rejecting him. The eyes of Jesus are not saying, I told you so. The eyes of Jesus are looking at him saying, hold fast. Hold fast. I've been praying for you.